10 this morning. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. And he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Father, I pray today that you would be with me as I share your word today. And again, as we have just read a very difficult text, a text that a lot of ink has been spilt on, I pray that you would season my words today with grace and truth, Father, that they would both be very evident in what we say today and in what your word teaches us today. I pray that above all that we would make much of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that is available to all of us, no matter where we're at, because of Jesus and what he's done. I'd ask really quickly where you're at, if you would just say a quick prayer for me this morning. This has been a very difficult text to study for, so if you would, just please pray for me. And then I ask just very quickly if you would say a prayer for yourself and maybe for just our church this morning as we teach this, if you would. Thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I just kind of mentioned to you, this has been a pretty difficult week for me because of the heaviness of this subject. This was not one of those ones I felt like we just needed to kind of go blah, 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 and just kind of skip past. And with it sitting at the beginning of chapter 10, I was afraid too many people would kind of ask, "Well, why did you skip that, Pastor?" And so I didn't want to do that. But divorce is something that's affected every single one of you in this room. Every one of you. Whether you have walked through a divorce yourself, whether you've had a child or a grandchild walk through a divorce, whether you've had a friend that was close to you walk through a divorce, or maybe you're just a product of the divorce generation, and when you were a child, you saw your parents go through a divorce. It's something that we've all been affected by in some way or another. And as you begin to study the Bible and what it teaches on divorce, you'll see that answering the question under what circumstances can a person get divorced and remarry is not clear. And I don't care what pastor you listen to, if they ever tell you that it's 100% clear, that's not true. The arguments on this subject are unbelievable, what you'll find. And so it's not black and white. Now, one thing is very clear, though, throughout the scriptures is that divorce is a big deal to God, and that God does speak very clearly and plainly on his feelings towards divorce. Now, socially, this is a difficult topic. My pastor told me the other day, well, if you're preaching on lying, it wouldn't bother you near as bad, would it? And I was like, well, no, that's true. But he's like, there's not as many social stigmas attached to lying. And when you're a pastor and then you stand in front of a group of people on a weekly basis and you begin to see faces and you begin to think about different things, you begin to understand that, man, this is a heavy subject and you feel the weight of it because of how many people it's hurt. And I felt the weight of delivering this message all week long, right? I've been worried about it at home. I've been worried about it in the office. I even handed my sermon to a deacon going, just look at the tone of this. Please help me. Because I wanted to make sure that it was gracious and truth-filled. And it's difficult because I know that inevitably, no matter what I say today, some of you are going to be upset at me. I'm not going to win today. So some of you are going to be upset because right off the bat, you're going to think I'm too soft when it comes to divorce. And if that's your mindset and that's the way that you lean, my prayer for you is that God would show you the seriousness of your own sin and that he would give you grace and that you would remove the plank from your own eye before you start throwing stones. The second thing is that some of you are going to be upset because of what I share biblically and you may feel like the preacher's being mean-spirited or he's trying to shame me. And I would say two things to that is that one, your problem's not with me, the preacher. Your problems with the Word of God first. But then the second thing I would tell you is this. Don't check out on me, please. Don't hit the eject button. Stay with me. Ask God to work on your heart. Ask God to move in your heart this morning and stick with me to the end of this sermon. Our text in Mark chapter 10 is not meant to be an exhaustive study on divorce. As we'll see, Jesus is not sitting back trying to give us a systematic theology on divorce. He's answering a trap question from a group of men who are trying to get him killed. So what I'm going to do this morning is just clearly teach this text, what it says in these 12 verses, and at the very, very end, I want to be as practical as I can for you. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of when it's okay to divorce and remarry. That's not the purpose of this text. And to sit here and answer every single question on divorce, I need about 12 weeks. And that's just not where we're at right now. And so before I finish breaking all this down, just can you hear me say from the bottom of my heart that I love you, that I'm grateful to be your pastor, that I'm thankful that I get to stand in front of you and deliver this message? I would not want to do that anywhere else. So thank you for that and hear that from the bottom of my heart. I have not taken my task of preparation lightly this week, I can promise you. I've read more books than I think I have in a long time. I had them stacked everywhere. I felt horrible for the cleaning ladies. But healthy marriages are vital to the health of a local church. Healthy marriages are vital to the church, period, to society. And honestly, in the day and age we live in, we need a biblical view of marriage. Especially with the way it's being redefined, it seems like every day before our very eyes. And then lastly, before I start, I would tell you that this has been a very, very personal message for me too. I'm a young man who saw my father divorced twice before I graduated high school. And so I still carry the emotional weight, the scars, the hurt from that have affected my life and my personality. I do things, I emote, I react to situations, and I can tell you why I do that. It's a direct result of what I walked through as a child. And so this is a personal thing to me as I try to break down this text. So look with me, if you will, in Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" So remember, Jesus is heading south. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And as he's going, he's doing what he's done throughout the entirety of Mark. He's teaching the gospel. And crowds from all over the place are coming to see and hear Jesus. And a brief side note that I think you need to catch is that this is the third time in Mark that he's referred to Jews and Gentiles both coming to hear the gospel preached. So Mark is showing us that Jesus received Jews and Gentiles, that the gospel went out to both Jews and Gentiles, and it's important that you catch this because once Jesus gets to Jerusalem, Mark's going to make clear that Jews and Gentiles both, the entirety of humanity, condemned Jesus to death. Pilate, a Gentile, and then the Jewish Sanhedrin. Jews and Gentiles were both implicit in condemning Jesus to death, and Mark's trying to get us to see that. But in verse 2, some very familiar faces show up. The Pharisees come up in order to test him. That word in Greek, maybe your Bible has it this way, it says trap. So they came up to trap him. They're throwing out a loaded question, hoping to get him in a little bit of trouble. They want to get something so they can have him killed. And a lot of scholars think that the nature of the trap is to get him to come down hard on divorce and Herod Antipas's territory so that Herod will hear about it and kill him. Now, Herod Antipas was governor of this whole area. And he was a married man, but after he took a little visit to see his brother Herod II, he kind of noticed Herod II's wife, Herodias, which is just weird. That was her name, right? Herod, anyways, I don't know if I want to have the, like, Byronius, like, be married to, you know, a woman. Anyways. He talked Herodias. He became infatuated with her. Couldn't quit thinking about her. And so he talked Herodias into divorcing his brother, Herod II, and marrying him. And in Mark chapter 6, John the Baptizer finds out about it. And I love how bold John is because John lets Herod Antipas know, hey, you're wrong. You shouldn't have married your brother's wife. And he kind of keeps that up. Well, it makes Herodias mad. So she has Antipas jail John the Baptist. And then one evening, Antipas is with a bunch of his buddies. And Herodias' teenage daughter performs a risque dance for them. And it was so good that Antipas said, listen, anything you want, I'll give it to you. She runs off, asks her mother, I don't know what to ask for. She says, I do. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And John is killed and beheaded. And so the Pharisees are thinking, all right, so John made a comment about divorce. And since John did it, maybe we can get Jesus to do it. And if they find out about it, problem solved. We finally got this Jesus guy off our hands. We can get him killed. And so in verse 3, they asked the question. He answered them. Verse 3, Jesus answers them. He says, and he answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So Jesus' response is, well, you guys are experts in the law. What did Moses say? What did the law of Moses tell you that you could do? And so, of course, they're like, well, Moses said that we could write a certificate of divorce and we could send her away. No problem, Jesus. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we do read these words. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, the big debate in Jesus' day, centered right there on verse 1, is that little phrase, if he finds some indecency in her. That word in the Hebrew is only used twice in the Bible, and it means nakedness. And in another point, some scholars think it's translated as dung in the other area that it's used. So it's very vague. So people didn't really know what that meant. And so in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought. And surprise, surprise, nothing has changed. One was a very conservative school of thought. The other was a very liberal school of thought. And they got along wonderfully. They didn't, right? So the more conservative school of thought, led by a guy named Rabbi Shammai, taught that this word indecency meant adultery or some act that suggested the possibility of sexual misconduct. Now, the more liberal school of thought, taught by Rabbi Hillel, interpreted indecency as anything a man wanted it to be. So we have Jewish literature and writings that show that if a woman burned her husband's breakfast, he could divorce her. if she spoke to other men in the street, or if she had her hair down, or literally if she showed a little bit of ankle, he could divorce her. If she spoke ill of his mama, we have that down. Yeah. Which, I mean, come on, that's too easy, right, ladies? Okay. He could divorce her. Which, I'm sitting there going, that doesn't sound very liberal to me. You know, that sounds like some redneck conservative Baptist, right? Like, you burned my toast, your denim skirt wasn't long enough, and you spoke bad about my mama. It's over. I mean, that's what that sounds like to me. But this school of thought led by Rabbi Hillel was the predominant school of thought in Jesus' day. And so what was going on is these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, were just handing divorce certificates out like they were Tic Tacs, and everybody was leaving their spouses. And so in verse 5, Jesus is going to correct their understanding of the law of Moses. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus corrects their understanding. He says, listen, Moses never condoned divorce. Moses was never saying, hey, good job, yeah, you can be divorced. Instead, Moses permitted divorce because of your hardness of hearts. Deuteronomy 24 was never meant to be read as a license to just leave your marriage, is what Jesus is saying. James R. Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says this, Deuteronomy 24 discouraged hasty divorces by requiring a man to stipulate a reason for divorce in writing, right? So you just couldn't leave her because she burned the toast. That's what he meant. And also prohibiting him remarrying his divorced wife. So the certificate at least gave the divorcee a modicum of dignity and the right to remarry another man if she chooses. It thus safeguarded the rights of the woman as much as possible in a patriarchal culture. So he's just saying you can't divorce at will, and then also it was a protection to women, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And so he allowed it because people's hearts were hard. They didn't want to work on their marriages. They didn't want to fight for their marriages. They bought the Christian lie that marriage is supposed to be easy and happy, and it's just always supposed to be wonderful all the time, and not that it was difficult. And so they were just wanting an excuse to get out. And then Jesus does something brilliant with them, is that he goes back further. So remember, we talked about this last week. The first rule of scripture interpretation or hermeneutics is that scripture interprets scripture. So what we do is anytime you have scripture speaking on a subject such as divorce or drinking alcohol or, I mean, whatever you want, if there's multiple scriptures on that, you have to interpret them all together. So you interpret one verse in the light of many. You don't interpret the many in light of one. Does that make sense? Is that way you don't cherry pick a verse out and be like, well, it says I can do this here. Well, wait, what's the entirety of the Bible say? So they're taking Deuteronomy 24 and say, well, see, Moses says we can divorce, but Jesus is like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not the entirety of what the scriptures say about divorce. And so Jesus then takes marriage and he grounds the whole thing back to the very beginning. He goes to creation. And he says this about marriage. He says that God created them male and female, and then he brought them together. So hear me on this. Maleness, femaleness are rooted in the creative will of God. So maleness and femaleness are foundational for marriage. I don't feel like I got to tell this group that, but I'm just going to give you that. All right? It's not maleness and maleness are foundational for marriage, or femaleness and femaleness. It's maleness and femaleness are foundational for marriage. That's how it's supposed to be. And then he says a man will leave his father and mother, and then he will hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but they're one. It's the only time in history when two equals one at marriage. And so what God has joined together, let no man separate. Or if you were like me yesterday, all right, I'll admit it, watch the royal wedding. They said, let no man put asunder. That's the old language there. Let no man separate. That word joined is the strongest possible bond, is what it means in Hebrew. John MacArthur says marriage involves two people unbreakably connected together, glued, and pursuing hard after each other to be united in mind, will, spirit, body, and emotion. So Jesus is saying, what God has brought together and put together shall never be separated. God is the one who creates this binding covenant between husband and wife. So when you stand together at the altar, you become one flesh. God binds you together. The pastor doesn't form this union. The justice of the peace doesn't form this union. Nor do you and your spouse form this union. God does. That's why Jesus says, let no man separate this union. When you get divorced, you're breaking apart something that God himself put together. So do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus says, my view is that marriage is a very permanent thing. That's what he's saying. And then verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the disciples, like they always do, they're in public going, yeah, right on, Jesus, yeah, yeah. And then they get back to the house, they're like, yeah, we didn't understand a word of that. Could you please help us? And this is tough. Because see, on the surface, it seems as if Jesus is saying is if you remarry after divorce, then you're an adulterer. And here's where a lot of ink has been spilt by scholars and theologians and commentators. And the thrust of Jesus' teaching here is not to say that you can't remarry after divorce. That's not what he's saying. But he's trying to deny the Pharisees' teaching and presumption of divorce. He's not budging from his earlier statement. He's like, yeah, I know what those guys are saying, and they're giving this presumption that I'm okay with it or God's okay with it. He's not, right? And so that's what he's getting at. So in other words, just because you give a certificate of divorce doesn't mean that you're off the hook for tearing apart something that God put together. Jesus is not prescribing, nor will he ever prescribe a divorce. But again, he's elevating the status of women here too. See, in Judaism, a husband's adultery was counted against a woman's father or against the other husband. So in other words, she was never the one sinned against. It was just kind of like she was there. She was a piece of property. They didn't treat her well. So Jesus is saying when a man cheats on his wife, that sin was against her as well. But also when a woman cheats on her husband, she's a sovereign moral agent. She's responsible for her decisions and she's responsible for initiating a divorce. So see, he's elevating the status of women here is what he's doing to the same level of dignity as her husband, and he's calling women to the same obligation of marital fidelity. See, it's a beautiful thing, ladies. He's not talking down to you. He's lifting you up. He's giving women status and rights in marriage. And then the section ends. See what I say? It's not a systematic theology of divorce. So how do we apply this? Let me first speak to married people in the room. So whether this is your first marriage, second marriage, maybe you're in your third marriage, your very best chance of happiness and God's will for you is in the marriage that you are currently in. So please don't go thinking that there's somebody else out there that's going to make you happy, that the grass is greener somewhere else. Or don't be thinking that now, well, I got to divorce who I'm with and go back to the original person. I mean, we can't unscramble eggs, as they say. But see, we live in a society much like the Jews in Jesus' time where divorce is way too easy to obtain. How many of y'all have been leaving Amarillo to come home and you see the big billboard outside on the edge of town? What's it say? $250 no-fault divorce. Just glaring at you when you come through town or come out of town. And most people, sadly, go into marriage this day expecting to divorce. In 1910, 1 in 10 marriages ended in divorce. In 1920, that number was 1 in 7. In 1940, that number was 1 in 6. By 1960, it was 1 in 4. In 1969, Ronald Reagan signs in the what? No-fault divorce law in California. It expands across the country. And by 1970, 1 in 3 marriages end. And today, most experts believe, whether these numbers are true or not, that it's 1 in 2. Part of the reason why we see falling marriage rates is because most people aren't getting married now, and they're just shacking up together thinking, well, it's going to end anyways. We might as well make it just a little bit easier. And see, I think part of that is that we've bought into the lie that marriage is a contractual obligation. That I'm getting married to this person, and then they exist to fulfill me and to bring me happiness and to bring me joy and to make all my Pinterest dreams come true. And we're going to have this great, wonderful Instagram life, and it's going to be amazing. And then the moment they don't give me those things, or the moment it gets difficult, they break their end of the contract, I'm out. And I think as believers, we need to have a better understanding of marriage. You know, God's purpose for your marriage is not your happiness. It's not. God's purpose for your marriage is for you to bring glory to Him by loving your spouse. The more you love your spouse sacrificially and you serve her, the more you bring glory to God when you show the world around you what a marriage is supposed to look like. And this goes back to the gospel. The purpose of your salvation is not your happiness, but it's conformity to Jesus. The purpose of your salvation is to make you look more and more like His Son. Ben did a great job telling the students about this at baccalaureate the other night, is that, man, when you get saved, it's not a Disney movie where all of a sudden you're going to find fulfillment and happiness in life. See, I think a lot of people come into Christianity in particular thinking that, man, and they hear a message similar to what a lot of us heard, is that, oh, come to Jesus, it's going to be amazing. Come to Jesus, you'll be happy forever, and He'll sustain you, and you're going to skip through life, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. But nobody ever reads scriptures that says, man, the minute you come to Jesus, He's going to begin to till up all that junk in your heart so that He can begin to deal with your sin, and as He deals with your sin, He's going to increase your joy in Him that way. Nobody ever tells us that message, do they? Nobody ever reads Hebrews 12:6 to us whenever we come to faith in Christ that says, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. We kind of skip over Psalm 51:8 that says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. God's going to break my bones? Yeah. Because God's purpose for you is to be made like Jesus. And the way He does that is by dealing with your sin. See, nobody goes through these stories in Sunday school about people in the Bible that didn't have it easy, that had actually pretty difficult lives. I mean, we love to go through the story of Moses and talk about what an awesome man he was and how he led the people out of Egypt, you know, and then they wandered 40 years in the desert, but nobody ever tells you how Moses died, right? That God takes him up on the mountain and it's like, oh, the promised land. Oh man, these 40 years with these people have been exhausting, God, but we finally made it, right? And then God goes, yeah, I'm going to kill you up here on the mountain. You don't get to go in. What? I mean, nobody ever tells you that story in Sunday school. What about Jeremiah? Right? God comes to him and says, I give you the power to build up and tear down nations. You name a guy that wouldn't take that. But then halfway through the book of Jeremiah, every time he opens his mouth to talk about God, he gets beat up and thrown in a ditch, and halfway through he begins yelling at God, you seduced me, you lied to me. What about John the Baptist? We just read about him. I mean, he's in prison, and he sends word to Jesus, and he asks, listen, are you the one, are you the Messiah, Jesus? Are you the one we've been looking for? And Jesus sends messengers back, and they respond with an Isaiah benediction that says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. But that last line in Isaiah says, and then the captives go free, but Jesus leaves that off. In other words, yeah, John, I am the one, but you're going to die in prison. Nobody ever tells us that stuff. And listen, I'm going somewhere with this. I think that's what happens to a lot of us in Christian marriage. Is we get married and we skip off into marriage thinking that it's going to be this wonderful, joyful thing. And then all of a sudden we find out that it's really hard and it's really difficult. And see, if we would keep in mind that God's goal for your salvation is to make you more like Jesus, to bring glory to Him in all things, that maybe His goal for marriage is to take two sinful people, put them in a home, and as they begin to live together and do life together, all of a sudden God would begin to till up all that sin and all that selfishness in your heart so that God could deal with that and make you more like his son, so that you could bring more glory to him, so that you could love your spouse better, so that you could love your children better, so that as you did those things and you sacrificially gave yourself to your spouse, that the world around us would see a shining example of what God meant marriage to be. See, I think if we would look at marriage in that light, then we wouldn't walk away as easily as we tend to do sometimes. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's great, Byron, that's awesome, but what about infidelity? What about that exception clause that we find in Matthew chapter 19? In Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, this is a similar encounter. Most people think it's the same encounter. Jesus says, and he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the very beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, Jesus doesn't say you can leave your spouse because of adultery. In fact, it's not even in there. The word sexual immorality is a Greek word. It's porneia. It's where we get our word porn from. It can mean a wide range of sexual sins. So if we were to take that verse very literally, then what it means is that we would all in this room have grounds for divorce, would we not? When you've had that lustful thought of another. If it's sexual immorality, then everybody has grounds. So the evidence for divorce after immorality is very thin. Because see, listen, here's the deal again. If there's repentance, God can take the hurt and the betrayal in marriage and he can create something beautiful that exalts the beauty and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can do that. Well, what if my spouse is abusive? I speak to the ladies on this very clearly. If that's you, then you need to get out. You do not stay in your home and you allow the abuse to continue. You take your kids and you leave. You call the church. We'll send deacons over and we will help you move out. We will help you with the authorities. We will do whatever we need to do to protect you. But the Bible under no circumstances condones you staying in a marriage as the weaker vessel, continuing to get beat and abused. You do not put yourself in harm's way. Now, that does not mean that you divorce immediately. I think that you begin to pray. You ask for salvation for that husband. Because if he's beating on you, there's a good chance he does not know Jesus Christ. And you pray for repentance. And if that doesn't occur, and I'm not giving you a timeline, I don't know what that is, then we take the appropriate steps when and if needed. Well, Byron, you don't understand my situation, though. You don't get my spouse. And listen, I know I don't. And as we said, I do not have time to do an exhaustive study on this subject. But what Jesus is saying, and I think is very clear to us, is that Jesus wants us to choose marriage, our marriage, over divorce. And so some of the reasons I think people give to divorce that are not permitted in the scripture, I'll just give you a few of those. We don't have anything in common. That's a really bad reason. I don't love him or her anymore. Staying married will do more harm to the children than getting divorced. And listen, maybe sometimes that's the case, but as a young man who walked through that twice, I would argue with that. A mom and a dad in the home together loving and caring for one another and glorifying God is really what's better for the children. We never have sex. He or she isn't a believer. I'm exhausted. He or she will never change. It's useless and hopeless. God wants me to be happy. She heard Yanni, I heard Laurel. All right? All not good reasons to get divorced, okay? Those are not grounds to leave your marriage. Listen, if you're in a marriage that's difficult right now, look at me and hear me. You earn your right out of that marriage, which means you bust your tail and then some to save and protect that marriage. I will come down hard on men on this. Men, the Bible holds us responsible for our marriages. So that means in everything you do, you sacrificially love her. Regardless of how she responds to you, you keep loving and loving and loving and loving, and you do everything you can. You earn your right out of that marriage. And you make your decision considering what the Bible says about divorce. And again, I believe it's clear that what God has joined together, let no man separate. If you've ever read the book of Hosea, I think that's a wonderful example of what we're talking about here. Hosea is a prophet. God comes to him and he says, hey, there's this girl in town. Her name's Gomer. She's a prostitute. I want you to marry her. And Hosea does. And if you read the book, what happens? Gomer continues to leave on him and cheat. God says, go get her back. So he gets her back and he brings her home. What's she do again? She leaves and she cheats on him again. God says, get her back and bring her back. And this happens throughout the whole book. And the purpose of the book is to show you one beautiful example of the gospel, is that you and I are not Hosea in that story. You and I are Gomer. We have pursued 1,000 other lovers and we have cheated on Jesus, but Jesus is the true and better Hosea who stays, who pursues us, and he loves us no matter what we've done. And that's what your marriage is supposed to reflect, is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we love our spouse and we bring glory to God. Now, singles, and I know we have a few students, in light of marriage and divorce, make sure that God's view is your view. So I don't care if you're 15, I don't care if you're 28. Right now, even as young people, as singles, you commit yourself to understand that God wants your future marriage to last. And what I would give you is a little advice, as 10 years as a youth pastor and then still working with students to some degree. Dating in high school is a difficult thing. And I think you know Ben's feelings on this. But I would encourage you not to be serial daters. That means don't get in one, break up and find another one. Get in one, break up and find another one. And don't keep doing that, because one of the things you're going to find is that you're setting a pattern for your marriage. And so one day you're going to get in a marriage and you're going to see that it gets hard and you're going to be like, I'm out. And then you're going to find that it's not as easy to turn around and find another one as it is when you're in high school. Does that make sense? And so begin to set that pattern now to say, listen, I'm going to date with intention. I'm going to date with purpose, that I'm going to make sure that this is something that's setting me up on the stage for marriage in the future. And understand that the moment you get married, you become a picture of God's never-ending, unbreakable love for his bride, the church. And that should really flip you out a little bit, that everything in marriage is pointing back to the glory of the gospel. That you one day will enter into something that represents God's love for the church. So make sure you find somebody that has that same view, because a person without that view of marriage will cut and run the minute it gets difficult. And then if you're in here today, and listen, today you're going, Byron, I've messed this up already. God is angry at me, or maybe I've lost God's blessing in my life. Can you hear me say this as clearly as possible? No, he is not angry with you. No, you have not lost God's blessing in your life. And the reason why is because of Jesus Christ. Romans 7, 24 through 8, 1. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So because Jesus has lived the life we should have lived, he's died the death that we deserved, there's no condemnation for you in this room. God loves you. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, we read this earlier. What? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I don't care what you've done. Not even regards to marriage. I don't care what you've done. You are completely forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ. You are loved by this church. We love you. We accept you. And listen, our goal is then to help you and your spouse, or to help you as an individual to glorify God and to be an example of the good news of the gospel of grace in Spearman, Texas. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes. This morning, the band's going to come back up and we're just going to sing "There Is a Fountain Again," because that song is just so full of grace. And so my encouragement for you is this, is that if you're married in this room, that maybe this morning, maybe it's just a good time for you to put an arm around your spouse or hold your spouse's hand. Maybe it'd be a good idea for you to come to the altar. I don't know. And just pray for them this morning and ask that God would strengthen your marriage, that God would work in your marriage, that God would make your marriage a shining example of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would bring glory to God in that marriage. Maybe your marriage has just fallen on some difficult times, and so maybe today this is the Holy Spirit's prompting to say, hey, maybe it's time you had that conversation. Maybe it's time that you got a babysitter for the kids and you just went out and spent time alone, even if it's for a couple hours, and commit to working on your marriage. For singles and students, I just pray that God's working on your heart today to give you a biblical idea of what you're entering into today, and that it wouldn't be something that we just casually, flippantly go about acting like it's no big deal, but that it's a huge deal. And then for everybody else, I just pray that today that God would fill you with His love and His grace, that as we sing this song, we could recognize that every single one of us need to sing this with all that we have, that there is a fountain, that we've been plunged beneath it, and because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, we are forgiven, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation for us. Thank you, Jesus, for grace. Thank you for the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand.